Louise, thank you so much for reading that to us. Shall we have a word of prayer as we look at it together? Father, thank you so much for these words. Thank you for the encouragement they are and the challenge they are. And we do pray, as we think about them in our context now, that you would speak to us, that you would speak from your word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Do have it open in front of you as we look at it together. If you have a Bible to hand, or wave at somebody who might bring you one from the back. We're going to be looking mostly at verses 16 to 18, the first few, and just dipping into the later ones in the passage. Therefore, we do not lose heart. So begins our passage today. But this past week, I have found myself doing exactly that, losing heart. Last week at work, I've been criticised for some decisions that I've made, and I think probably rightly. And that in itself isn't a problem. But instead of the godly, humble reaction that I, of course, expect from myself, it's just left me angry with wounded pride. So much for my progress in godliness, I thought. And that's combined with the now all too familiar planning for a third COVID surge that's really beginning to happen. I work in the NHS, and I feel far too tired and ill-equipped for that, and far too grumpy with those around me. So much, it turns out, for my calm, sturdy Christian leadership. I lost heart this week, even though I had 2 Corinthians 4 open in front of me all week. Actually, in the car going to and from work, I had the kind of funny fake voice reading it to me on loop for a couple of journeys, those 3 verses. And even though I had that in front of me all week, I lost heart. I wonder if you've had that experience yourself. Perhaps you have, either recently or a while ago. Now, don't mishear me. I love this passage. I deeply love it. I'm so glad David chose it for this week. Verse 17, for me, is among the most beautiful pieces of writing in all of Paul's letters. Let me read it to you. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Perhaps like me, you know that slightly better from the older translations, as an eternal weight of glory. Do you know that phrase, the eternal weight of glory? It's a beautiful phrase. It's as if the present and the future were on a scale, like one of those old ones your grandmother has, or maybe that you still have at home. And the immense mass, an eternal duration of future glory of heaven totally outweighs the lightness and briefness, the moment of trouble today. It's a beautiful picture. And I know that it's true, but I could not this week lift my eyes to that eternal weight of glory. Now, Paul obviously knew that that was going to be a problem. He knew that it was a problem personally. That's why he wrote this letter and this chapter. It's all about the danger of losing heart. He says that in verse 1 and in verse 16. Of the passage we're looking at of chapter 4. So we need to hear it, and we need to hear it from Paul's experience. And I should say as well that it is not unusual or wrong in the Christian life to sometimes find you can't get your eyes from the present to the future, that it's a struggle to get your eyes to the horizon. In fact, to be honest, it would be surprising, wouldn't it, if we could always do that ourselves by our own strength of will when we're stuck in the muck. I know for sure my sinful heart doesn't have the degree of self-control to lift my eyes, to lift the eyes of my heart from today to the future every time. I can't do that. It would be a surprise if I could. But actually, it turns out, I think, that there is more than meets the eye to this wonderful passage. There is a cast iron truth inside it, which I missed all week, because there's a puzzle in the middle of verse 17. We moved house recently, my family, and one of my first jobs was to connect up the washing machine. It was going a slightly different place to where the previous owners had had theirs. And this required a bit of plumbing under the sink, and so I was installing a T-junction on the rising main with compression joints. I have no idea what any of that means. If you do, you're doing better than me. And as I was doing this piece of work, I developed a nagging feeling of worry, which crystallized to the realization I had no idea where the stopcock was. And that if one of my new joints broke, I would have a high-pressure fountain of water in my face and absolutely nothing I could possibly do to stop it other than stick my thumb on the pipe. And of course, being an idiot, I carried on anyway, and in due course, an insufficiently tight joint did indeed fly off, and I had to scrabble around for a valve to close it. Fortunately, there was one just under the pipe that hadn't come off, whilst yelling for my wife to try and find the box containing the towels, which she didn't manage to do. So really, we spent most of my first afternoon in the house drying the floor. Well, as I read and reread verse 17 this week and slowly lost heart, I had a similar nagging feeling about a puzzling word in the middle of verse 17. And it's this word, achieving. I wonder if you noticed that when Louise read it to us. Perhaps you spotted it. Paul doesn't say our lighter momentary troubles are small compared to eternal glory. That would certainly be true, and it's a really important message of the passage, but it's not actually quite what he says. He says our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. Not actually just a comparison. The one thing, he says, necessarily leads to the other. And I'd spotted that word early on in the week, and it became a nagging annoyance, which I'm sorry to say I decided to put down in the back of my mind and not worry about for preaching this Sunday. Because, of course, Paul cannot mean that we somehow earn heaven through suffering. That can't possibly be what he means. I hope you know that if you're a Christian. There's a great Calvin and Hobbes cartoon in which the six-year-old Calvin is told by his dad to go and start shoveling the snow off the driveway. And Calvin says to his dad, "Can't we just buy a snowblower?" And his dad replies, "Hard work builds character," and then goes back inside the house. And you see Calvin heading off down the driveway with his shovel, muttering, "Convenient how every time I build character, he saves a couple of $100. Well, that can't be it, can it? That can't be what Paul means here. It's not how the gospel works. Eternity is God's free gift to sinners. It's not a reward for anything at all. We don't bank hardship as the entrance fee for heaven. But if it isn't that, what is it? If it isn't that, what is the link that means that trouble today is achieving the weight of glory, that wonderful picture we've been talking about? Well, I think it's this. I think it is that God's power is in human weakness. That's my main heading this morning. If you're making notes, that's the one to put a little box around or something. God's power is always in human weakness. That's the only place we ever find it. It's how God chooses to work. It's what Paul's ministry looks like. It's what David's ministry looks like, and yours and mine. It is what every Christian life will look like. God's power is in human weakness. Look back with me, if you would, at verse 7 of chapter 4. It wasn't quite included in our reading. It's just a few verses above. Paul's talking about his ministry, and he says, it's a really famous verse, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Now, in Paul's day, the clay jar was the most ordinary, least fancy, most fragile container around. It's what you used for everything. It certainly isn't what you kept treasure in. I remember after a spate of laptop thefts at an office I worked in quite a few years ago, the head of department sent an email around, a memorable email, which said the official departmental policy is now that you must carry your laptop in a ratty old bag. So that's what we all did. We all got ratty old bags to hide our laptops in. Well, that's the image here. Paul said, "I am like a ratty old bag," which contains the treasure of the gospel. It's not a very flattering description of the Christian, is it? But it is a right one. We are like ratty old bags. We are like jars of clay. Because then nobody can mistake the jar for the contents. Nobody can mistake the messenger for the message. Nobody can mistake me for the gospel if I am an unimpressive, ratty old bag. There's a footnote here. If you're not yet a Christian and you're listening this morning, either you're here or on the live stream, don't be too fascinated with Christians. As the saying goes, there's always room for one more hypocrite in the church. Don't be too fascinated with Christians. We are ratty old bags. It is the message. It is the Lord Jesus to look at. And here's what being a clay jar looks like to Paul. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. There is more to this passage than God saying, you are weak and I am strong. Although, of course, that is true, there's more to it than that. He is saying that the whole categories in which you and I think of strength and weakness need rewriting. They need reforming right from the beginning. The all-surpassing power of the gospel, the whole way that Jesus Christ works to save broken humanity, is through a fragile, dying, broken human body, the body of Jesus on the cross. And so we commit ourselves, says Paul, to the same way of working that God uses. The path chosen by his Son. The death of Jesus is what our ministry, what every Christian life will look like. It's worth saying, I think, that Jesus' death didn't begin when the nails went into his wrists, or even when the Romans passed sentence. No, it began when he was born into a human body built to die. It began when he was born into a temporary, frail baby body. As Philippians 2 says, being in very nature God, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. The very nature of God's all-surpassing power is about brokenness and frailty and human weakness, the things the world despises, the things the world ignores, the people the world ignores, the experiences we pretend don't exist. So after that rather long detour out of our passage, let's come back to verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, it's not about earning glory at all. It's that human brokenness is painful and frustrating and humbling, and it is more powerful in the hands of our Creator, in the hands of our Sovereign God, than anything else in the universe. It is how Jesus saves you and I. It is how you and I participate in gospel ministry. It is not optional. It is not like any human idea of power. And it is the only way salvation ever works. And I think that when we begin to see that link, we begin to get a right perspective on the weighing between the present and the future of verses 16 onwards. That's why I've spent so much time on that at the beginning of the sermon. But I do want to use the remaining time I have to draw out some of those perspective shifts, those right perspectives on the present and the future. I've got four of them. They're all hopefully fairly brief. And the first is this, a right perspective on progress towards godliness. A right perspective on progress towards godliness. Verse 16, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. That inward renewal is what we sometimes call sanctification. It's a Christian jargon word, really. It means the work of the Spirit to change our hearts, the oh-so-gradual process of the Christian becoming more Christ-like. And the point here is that it's not visible progress. Paul is talking about our whole person. Just as our physical bodies gradually fall apart, so we gradually discover the depths of our own sin. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you'll know what I mean by that. You don't feel more holy. You see your sin more clearly as time goes on. Sometimes said that Christians are like the spire of a church. Have you heard that? The closer they are to heaven, the smaller they become. Now, I suppose God is right not to trust me with a sense of my own moral progress, because quick as a flash, that would make me into a Pharisee. That's quite certain. But it is happening. It is going on inside. I am being transformed. And if you're a Christian, you too are being transformed into his image, even if we can't see it. I've had a problem this year with tinnitus. It's a constant whistle in my left ear that's there all the time. And eventually I had some tests to check whether there was a cause that needed to be treated. But it turns out there isn't. It's nothing unusual. I've just lost some of the high-frequency hearing in my left ear and not in my right. And my brain is overcompensating for the asymmetry. So the whistle really is the frequencies I've lost. I'm imagining in my head the frequencies I can't hear on that side. That's pretty minor. It's very common. I'm sure there are plenty of others here who've had a similar experience. But it is rather depressing to realise that this progress will only go in one direction from here. And that in due course, I will no doubt be sitting in an armchair with an ear trumpet complaining about how everybody mumbles these days. Well, perhaps there is a gospel reminder for me in that experience. When I notice the whistle of my aging ears, or I notice I can't tell the difference between my whiskers and the white shaving foam I've put on them, as happened today, it should point me right back to the truth of this verse, that my human frailty grows, and as that grows, I'm being renewed on the inside, slowly, frustratingly, far too slowly, and invisibly to me, being made fit for eternity by the all-surpassing power of God. So a right perspective on progress, and then second, a right perspective on pain. We've looked already quite a lot at verse 17, but let me read it one more time because it's worth it. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I suppose the point is that light and momentary troubles often don't feel very light or very momentary, do they? And that's why we need the Bible to tell us that that's true. How do we get a right perspective on pain? Well, we should, of course, pray that the Lord will help us know the balance of those scales. We should absolutely pray for that. But it turns out the answer is not just to then try and make ourselves see that, to try and... Do you remember David last week saying, try and pick up your feet and then lift up your chair? It's not to try and make ourselves lift our eyes. We also need to learn that, against all human intuition, God is powerful in our brokenness. If you like, perhaps this image helps, that God's all-surpassing power shines through the cracks as the jar begins to break. Now let me say clearly that the Bible has no trite or easy answers to pain, and nor is this one of them. It doesn't tell us why, at least not this side of heaven. It does tell us that Jesus has been there first, and that he weeps in it with us, and that when we are broken, we are following the footsteps of our Master. And it does tell us that God governs the painful, humbling circumstances of our lives to get us where he will use us. No easy answers, but there is a weight of glory to come. So we need a right perspective on progress, on pain, and then a right perspective on permanence. Verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. When we moved house recently, we had to complete our sale before our purchase. I'm told that's always how it works with a mortgage. So for a few hours, while the solicitors shuffled the money around, we had no home, just a car full of stuff and a phone that I was hoping wouldn't run out of charge. And when we left our old house, we checked we were done, and I pulled the door to, and as the catch clicked, Sarah said, "Wait, the ice cream," because we'd left some ice cream in the freezer to eat in that couple of hours over lunchtime when we would have a place to live. But it was too late. I closed the door, and we didn't have a key anymore, and the house no longer belonged to us. It was not our home. Neither the house nor the ice cream were ours. Life in this world for the Christian should feel like that moment as we begin to close the door. It's what it should feel like for you every morning when you wake up. Our bodies, our houses, everything that we can see here, the tent we talked about earlier, is not really our home, not for more than a passing moment. Someone once said, Christians should write their addresses in pencil. I think that's a really powerful image, isn't it? For we don't live here long. And our real home, for now at least, is unseen. So how do we fix our eyes on the unseen? It's a paradox in the passage for us, isn't it? How do we do that? Well, I think the answer is at the centre of the city, where our permanent home is, where the weight of glory is not a square or a tower or a town hall or even a temple, but a person. Our real home is filled with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to fix your eyes on the unseen, here's the one to fix your eyes upon. To think daily on his character and his person and his words and his death for you and his love for you. Because actually, as you do that, you will begin to set your eyes on your permanent home and not on the tent whose address we write in pencil. A right perspective on progress, on pain, on permanence, and lastly, on people. You'll often hear people say, won't you, that they want to work for something that will outlast them. Have you heard people say that, perhaps? They want to work for something that will outlast them, that will be here beyond them. Perhaps it's a great invention or an institution or a work of art. Perhaps it's a company or a legacy for their children or a memory of something they've done. But actually, we learn here that that is precisely backwards. That is exactly wrong. It is the human beings who will last, and all the other things that will fade. All the other things are temporary. C.S. Lewis, as always, really puts this better than I could, so I'm going to read you what he writes. There are, he says, no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Our merriment must be of that kind which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. It is the people who will last. And the great power of the gospel, that power that works in human weakness, is not for the things of this world, but for the eternal salvation of men and women and boys and girls. Now, that should massively affect our priorities, shouldn't it? There's a great old hymn by Charles Wesley, which finishes, "Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name. Preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." It's what gospel ministry looks like in the end, isn't it? It's not just enduring through brokenness, but it is seeking the salvation of others in our brokenness. Well, I do need to finish. Later this summer, if all goes well, my family will drive up to the Lake District for a holiday, and somewhere along the grim miles of the M6, our kids will complain, as children have been doing since before cars were invented, that it's taking too long and ask if we're nearly there yet. And we'll say something like, "It'll be lovely when we get there, still quite a way to go, but there's hills and sheep and fresh air and ice cream when we arrive." And it is tempting, and I think it is especially tempting in the context of COVID, to look at this passage as a kind of spiritual ice cream cone promise, a call to cheer up and focus on better things to come, future things. But it is not that. It is not that either for the Christian looking to heaven or for the non-Christian looking to the limited new normal of today. Isn't it sad when that's what we pin our hope on? It is not that. If COVID has brought human fragility into focus for you, then go a step further and let it point you to the weakness and fragility of our Saviour, in whose footsteps we follow and whose ministry we have. Let it teach you that God's power to achieve the eternal weight of glory, which will make every frustration and sorrow of this life seem like a momentary bad dream, that God's power is found in human frailty. When we are weakest, he is strongest. When we are broken, we are most like his Son. When we can do no more, he can do everything. Brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. Amen.